Now, Christmas is long gone. In fact, it was only about 5 or 6 weeks ago. But I'm guessing if you've been in the shopping centres or just listening to the radio, one of the songs you will have heard was Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And if this is any help to you, there's 324 days now until Christmas 2018. I always like to be helpful, so there you are. You've got your warning. I'm sure some people really bought Christmas cards in the sales and things like that. But reason why, you know, this was a song that was written in the 1930s. It's been covered by Bing Crosby and the Andrews Sisters, Frank Sinatra, more recently Bruce Springsteen, Jackson 5. Let me just, the chorus though is quite interesting. It goes like this. I'm not going to go through the whole song, you'll be pleased to know, but it goes like this. He's making a list, he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been good or bad. So be good for goodness sake. And you know, I reckon that's how most people, if indeed they even think about God, see God. He's like some sort of celestial Santa Claus. If you're good, if you do the right thing, follow the rules, you're okay. You get reward. If you don't, that's it. You've blown it. And in reality, I think quite a lot of Christians actually, subconsciously, probably react like that as well in many ways. We're looking at this parable, and there are a lot of parables in the four Gospels, and they explained things Jesus wanted to teach. Some were very obvious, some needed a little bit of digging into, some were saying such as, the kingdom of God is like this, others well-known parables like the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. This parable here is about two men who go to the temple to pray. One, a righteous man, a good man, a Pharisee, the other a sinner. You know, when Christ came to the now and not yet kingdom came in the person of himself. And this parable is really looking at what are the entry requirements into this now and not yet kingdom. It's about how are we put into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's look first of all. A good man prays at the temple. We're looking here at verses 9 to 12. So why does Jesus tell this parable? He tells us straight away. Have a look there at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So straight away we can see who the target audience is. And it's worth bearing that in mind as we go through this passage. So this is a parable to warn those who are confident of their own self-righteousness. They're confident that they are in that right relationship with God because they're good, or at least they're not like other people, they're not bad like other people. They follow the rules, they lead good lives, and on that basis God will naturally accept them. One of the terms we use for that is self-righteous. So we say two men go to the temple to pray in verse 10. And the Pharisee's prayer goes like this. God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even tax collectors. He seems confident, doesn't he? He stands in a prominent place, self-assured. He knows he's good enough, or so it seems. He's not like these people he's just mentioned, sinners. To make the point, the Pharisee then goes on to tell God, as if he wasn't aware, all the things, all the good things that he does. How he keeps the law, the Torah. In fact, he goes beyond what the law actually requires. Have a look at verse 12. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. The law actually only required he needed to fast on one day of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. And his giving goes beyond what was actually required. So this Pharisee observes the law to the letter, or in fact beyond the letter. But you see, there's a problem. This is God's assessment of each and every one of us. And it's not a particularly flattering assessment. We might not like it, but this is what God says. In Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, God declares, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Which rather undercuts what this Pharisee is saying, who is quite sure that he is good because of what he does. We have all said no to God. We've all declared UDI. That's a unilateral declaration of independence. We've said no to the one who has made us and has known us since before time itself. Our relationship is broken. And not only do we not treat rightly the one who has given us life, sustains us, and gives us all the things we have. So in effect, by turning our back on him, we're making him out to be a liar. But we also don't treat those around us as we should. Those who are made in the image of God, God's image bearers. And God is justifiably angry with us because of our sin. And that's each one of us. That is assessment on each one of us. I'm sure many of you will have heard this before. But I think it's so devastatingly simple and profound at the same time that I think it's worth this illustration again. Or it's not really an illustration, it's a letter which was written to a newspaper. In the beginning of the 20th century, about 1908, the Times, that's the London Times, asked its readers this question and invited several notable authors of the time to write in with their answers. And so the question is this: what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, he was an author, he wrote the Father Brown series of books. I'm guessing not. I think there was a television series recently, they show it in the afternoon, which I'm not sure why I know what's shown on TV in the afternoon, but I did catch it once. But it was written a long time ago. But this is what G.K. Chesterton wrote. It was a short letter to the editor, probably one of the shortest letters to the editor. He said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." And here's the thing. Keeping rules, good works, in an attempt to make yourself acceptable to God, they just don't deal with that breaking of that relationship with our Father God. They can't deal with that rift between us and a holy God. In chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, verses 21 to 23, might be worth, if you could flick back to page 1010, okay? And let me read it out to you. I think it makes very clear what our problem is. So, I'm almost there, so thank you for bearing with me. So verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So external activities such as keeping rules and doing good things that we think are good anyway, they just can't deal with the problem which is inside. The enemy lies within. They may change our behaviour, following rules, doing what we deem good works, being religious, if you want another phrase. But the problem is, we've seen the problem lies within. It lies within our hearts. And doing external things like that don't deal with what's inside. They don't change our hearts. They might produce lots of moral behaviour, but still our hearts are a long way from our Heavenly Father. So for all those good things, we're still disconnected from our Father God. And what we need is for our hearts and our minds to be transformed. It's a radical transformation. A radical transformation of our hearts so that we love and delight and follow our Heavenly Father as we were made to do. And only God can do that in the person of his Son, Jesus. You know, this isn't a DIY project which we can embark on ourselves. It required God in the person of his Son to embark on that rescue mission which led to the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can't become right with God for our own efforts. It's done through the sin-bearing death of his Son. We're called to put our faith in Jesus. Otherwise, we're trusting in our own righteousness, our own goodness. And we've just seen God's assessment in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. None of us are good. None of us follow God. We've all turned away. So just following rules, trying to make ourselves right with God by our own efforts, doing certain things which might be good in themselves, and they're not bad things in themselves, but if we think that's going to justify us, make us right with God, then it's not. The only way we can do it is through our trust in Christ Jesus. So self-righteousness, self-salvation, justification by good works, religion, call it what you will, it's not only foolish, futile, but it's also crushing. We're never going to keep these rules perfectly or consistently. The commitments to turn away and cease doing those things we shouldn't do, or do the things that we should do, they never last. It's always transitory. At some point, we don't do them. And all it does is produce a lot of guilt and a lot of anxiety. This is what John Flavel, a Puritan in the 17th century, I think the Puritans get a bad press, they seem to be fairly joyless. Probably I blame it on Oliver Cromwell because he banned Christmas. But this is what John Flavel said: we are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. In other words, we can't change our hearts. We need that transformation which comes from Christ. The heart is the problem. We want to change, but despite our good intentions, by our own efforts, we won't. And we're never sure we're good enough or moral enough. And rule-based religion leads to legalism. It just heightens our sense of failure and leads to despair. But it also leads to something else. Look back at verse 11, if you've got Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 11, page 1052. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You see, we end up comparing ourselves with other people, justifying, you know, ourselves by moral efforts, which when we look at what other people do, other people's lives, we feel good about ourselves. We're not like them. But that's not really what it's all about, comparing our performance with the lives of others. As I say, we tell ourselves we're not as bad as some people, and somehow that makes us feel better. But actually, is that who we should be comparing ourselves with? You see, I doubt comparing ourselves with other people impresses our Heavenly Father very much. We know what his unflattering assessment is in Romans chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. Surely the Pharisees, he stands in that temple, would do better to consider the gulf between himself and the one he stands before, Father God. And if he did, it should humble him. And when we compare ourselves with other people, that's not the point, is it? We should be looking and comparing ourselves with the perfect life of Christ and realise how far we fall short, but doing things, trying to make ourselves right with God through our own efforts, isn't going to be the answer to the problem. We're made right with God through Christ, God in the person of Christ. He's dealt with our sin, and when God the Father looks on us, he sees the perfect life of Christ when we're united with his Son. So we're made right through faith in Christ. And you know, that's a very precious thing to a church like Kingfisher Church. We talk a lot about grace. We sing songs about grace. But I think, when I think about it myself, the problem is I think my default position is I end up going back to that work-based legalism very, very easily. I think we're hardwired to do it. In some way, I think I need to prove myself so that I'm worthwhile, or justify ourselves to demonstrate we're worthy of God's love. And we do that through the things we do. And there are things we are meant to do, but those things aren't in themselves something which make us acceptable to God. We're already acceptable through Christ and his death on the cross, and that perfect life which is ours, the technical term, is imputed to us. I mean, here's an illustration which just shows how pointless it is to try and contribute something to our own salvation, to our own right standing with God. I say, with any illustrations, they're never perfect, but give it a go. So if I had a huge debt, and then a relative, out of great cost to them, paid off that debt, but then I thought, I'm going to give them some loose change, so at least I can say I've done something to relieve me of that debt. And I want everyone to know that I've done something, so I have contributed to that, getting rid of that debt, even though it's, you know, nothing really. Not only is that pointless, because that debt was only removed by someone else, it's also really insulting, really, isn't it? And, you know, when we try and contribute anything to our own right standing with our Heavenly Father, we're almost saying what was achieved on the cross by God in the person of his Son wasn't enough. We've got to do something else. There's an old hymn called Rock of Ages Cleft to Me. And in one of the verses it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that is what we have to do. Now, I know following rules, doing things, you know, we can check, we can have a to-do list, we can check those things off. They give the impression of being worthwhile. But actually, that's what we're called to do. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And yes, there's good disciplines, which is a word which is full of misconception, I know, in itself, to enable us to look upon and delight and follow the Lord Jesus. But we can absolutely add nothing to what he has achieved on the cross. So let's look now at the sinner's prayer. We're looking here at verses 13 to 14. Let's look at the sinner's prayer and compare and contrast with the Pharisee's prayer. So the tax collector, if you have a look there at verse 13, he stands at a distance, doesn't he? He's not like the Pharisee who stood in a prominent place. unlike the Pharisee, he doesn't even look up to heaven, and he beats his chest. It's a sign of how wretched he feels, his contrition. And his prayer is very simple and to the point. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee, we get no sense of tax collector commending himself to God. There's no sense of entitlement or that in any way he deserves anything from his heavenly Father. It's a deep cry for mercy. He brings nothing to commend himself to God. He is not worthy. Instead, he cries out for God's mercy. Tax collectors were despised by Jewish society at the time. Not only were they dishonest, they usually extracted more tax than was necessary, but they also lined their own pockets in the process. They were collaborators with the Romans who ruled Judea at the time. By dealing and mixing with the Romans, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the tax collector was unclean. Any contact with Gentiles made you so. You see, the Pharisees, it was a movement to purify Israel through an intensified observance of the law. They developed their own traditions in the precise meaning and application of Scripture. And the Pharisees were at the forefront of the movements of revolt against pagan overlords, the Romans in this case. They weren't a violent organisation like the Zealots. Nonetheless, they wanted the overthrow of the Romans. So you can see why the Pharisee would lump the tax collector in with murderers and evildoers. As I say, the Pharisee would have despised the tax collector. So there's a certain sense of irony here, isn't it? But it's the tax collector who seems to be one who has recognised and understood the purpose of the temple. We have the expert on the law, the one who studies the scriptures and the law, and he applies it rigorously, and yet he hasn't actually understood the purpose of the temple. The temple was the place where God showed his commitment to be merciful to sinners through the sacrificial system. It was where God graciously told his people an animal could die in their place as a substitute for their sins. It was a place where they went to seek forgiveness and mercy. And that's exactly what the tax collector pleads for, God's mercy. Access to God was through divine mercy, an act of God's grace. I say, the Pharisee, the expert on the law, seems to have forgotten all of this. He's more concerned to list all the religious things he's done, all those good things which will put credit in his account with God. And he's convinced that these acts in themselves are sufficient to put him right, to put him in that right relationship with God. This is what Tim Keller in his book King's Cross, Tim Keller's a pastor in New York in the United States. Tim Keller, the difference between, and he tells us what the difference is between the gospel and religion. The gospel does not say the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says people who know they're not better, not more moral than anyone else, are in, and the people who think they're on the right side of the divide are most in danger. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. There's a church in Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, these are the words. You might want to turn to it. It's on page 1174. So just shift ahead, page 1174, and have a look at these words which Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the good works which are good things for us to do, flow from God's saving grace, which is a gift. Our good works do not add to our own right standing with God. We are righteous before the Father because of what Christ did on the cross, and our faith, which unites us with Christ. So as I said, that perfect life of Christ counts for us, and our sin has been placed on Christ. So in verse 14 we see Jesus' verdict, and that's really the verdict which matters most. I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So it's the tax collector who was right with God, who was justified before God, not the religious Pharisee. For those hearing Jesus tell this parable, hear those words, I would imagine there'd have been an audible gasp of shock. It turns upside down on its head what everybody thought about how you made yourself acceptable, made yourself right with God. How we are saved. As we end, let's look back where we began at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. I'll just finish with these final words in verse 14. Fairly sobering words. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.